Nicholas, thanks, Mike.
Well, you can turn with me to Genesis. We're going to be back in that passage today, and really thankful that as one who is created in the image of God and created to be a man, I am so thankful that God did not leave Adam all by himself. So thankful that God, it was God's idea to create Eve, the mother of all living, and definitely a helpmate. Adam would have been a poor lost soul on his own, and God knew that. So we're going to delve into that passage more today. So welcome, mothers, and just encourage young dads, if you have children and they need some help, encourage the young dads to maybe take initiative on that one today and let the moms be a part of this service in this message, because this is really directed to encourage them today. So Genesis chapter 2, we're in the last half of this chapter, focusing on God's fleshing out the last day of creation of day 6 and how he came about creating man and particularly woman. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, you can read with me in the ESV. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." Or were not ashamed. Well, the act of creation, the story of creation comes to an end, and God saved the best for last. You know, it's amazing that out of all 6 days of creation that are summarized really in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 is going back and doing a replay. You go through Genesis chapter 1, you cover the 6 days of creation, and at the beginning of chapter 2, the seventh day, and God wants us to rewind. And it's interesting where he goes back and rewinds and gives some extra focus. He does not go back and talk about the glories of the sun, the moon, and the billions of stars. He doesn't talk about the beauty of all the different kind of land creatures or the diversity of the fish or how in the world do birds fly. No, God goes back and details the creation of man and particularly of woman. For the creation of mankind is the pinnacle of the entire creative process. In Psalm 8, we get a little hint of this, starting in verse 3, when the psalmist says, "When I look to the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." In other words, wow, when I look at this created universe that is so much bigger and more glorious than me, why would you give me attention? So even the psalmist recognized there seems to be this disproportionate about the glories and the power of all of creation, and then there's this little man. It's like, I'm this little person in this universe, and yet God gives us so much of his attention. He goes on to say in Psalm 8, verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea." The creation of man and woman is the pinnacle of the act of creation. And at the same time, with this dynamic duo, God has saved the best for last. Now, God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, but he purposefully did not create Eve at the same time. Rather, he pauses and he says out loud at the beginning of our text, "It is not good for man to be alone." It is not good. Those words, as you read Genesis 1 and 2, should stop you dead in your tracks, because all along the way of creation, God is saying it is good. It is good. It is good. He says, the fruit trees, and just in Genesis chapter 2, he says, the fruit of the trees that bore fruit were good. The golden Havilah was good. There was actually good on the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you were to read Genesis 1 and 2 in a chronology, putting those two together, God says that things were good after each day. He says it's good, it's good, it's good, six times in a row. And then he stops after he makes Eve, and he says, it is not good that man should be alone. So God saves the best for last. It's not good for man to be alone. And he has one last act of creation to do before he wraps a pretty little bow around it all. It says, I will make a helper fit for him. Now this phrase, a helper fit for him, you'll see it. It appears both in verse 18 and then in verse 20. And it's in the Hebrew language, this is one of the ways that they bring emphasis. They often sandwich important ideas around different phrases or words. And this is one of those ideas where God says, I will make a helper fit for him. But then he doesn't just go do it. He pauses and does something else. And what does he do? Well, he does this ingenious thing. And parents, pay attention to this, because God is the best teacher. What does he do? He doesn't tell Adam, look, you know, you're a sorry state. I mean, even though you're perfect, you're still missing something, you know? Instead, he runs Adam through an exercise. And what does he do in verses 18 and 19? He's already said, he restates that he's created all the animals and birds and fish and all those kind of things. And he runs these by Adam. Most likely, by the way, people say, well, how could he name all the animals? Well, first of all, remember, all of the current population of the planet of fish and birds and land creatures, there was only probably most likely one dog. And then all the dogs, which include wolves and all coyotes and all those kind of, and all your domestic dogs, they all were wrapped up in one type. All the DNA was wrapped up there. And it's even supposed that maybe he just named the animals that were in the garden. Because remember, God made, as Nicholas pointed out, God made Adam outside the garden and then brought him into the garden. And so there may have been just a set of animals that were a part of the garden that he was paying special attention to. Regardless, what he does is he runs the animals by Adam and asks him to name them. And in the process, it's very apparent that Adam realizes there's something missing here. Parents, there's a great adage out there that there's some things that you simply can't teach your kids. They have to experience for themselves. One of the best teachers in life is life itself. Sometimes words simply fall short, okay? And sometimes, parents, you'll recognize this for those of you who don't have teenagers. The teenage years are wonderful times where you need to stop saying and lecturing and hounding and just step back and let life be the teacher. Let your kids experience the good, the bad, and sometimes the ugly of life when they choose to make decisions that are outside of maybe wisdom or maybe even outside of God's will. Okay? It goes a lot longer, and it will keep peace in the home sometimes as well. But so what we see here is God bringing the animals to Adam, probably a lot like he did with Noah in the ark, probably in pairs, two by twos. And as Adam is naming these creatures and seeing them come together because remember, in chapter 1, he actually kind of commands the animals to be fruitful and multiply, very similar to Adam and Eve, right? Fill the earth. You can't do that without male and female, right? He's recognizing that these animals have pairs. And it says there at the end, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. I think even Adam realized that. He didn't have to be told. He recognized that. Now, this idea of helper, I want to stop here because this is the only time. Now, I know that certain people like Michael and Debbie Pearl, they love this word. They abuse the word because they haven't studied the word, okay? But the word helper here is only used here of women. Nowhere else is it used generically of women, only here. You know where else it's used? It's used of God himself, particularly in the Psalms, that God is our helper. It's used of David's mighty men. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the same word used here for helper is then later used in the Greek New Testament to name the Holy Spirit. Therefore, helper is not it's not designating someone of lesser importance or an afterthought or subservient to. This is someone of equal value, equal importance. It's often used of a defender, of a protector. It's someone who has a position of strength. A helper is not a weakling. Women are clearly, as a whole, weaker than men in regards to physical strength. And that's why the whole transgenderism in sports is so dangerous, because we've been seeing, as we allow men to play in women's sports, women are getting hurt because men are just generally stronger. And you can see that in athletic performances. It's very obvious. You ever watch track and field, all the men's records are much faster than the women's. It's just a reality of how God has made us. However, there are often times when women are far stronger or have a sharper intuition than men, particularly relationally. I've said this before, man, if you really want to know how your marriage is, ask your wife. In a really genuine, humble way, ask your wife. Take her out for dinner and say, sweetie, how are we doing as husband and wife? The wives will have a much clearer picture of how the marriage is truly going. And there's a host of other things, of characteristics, that women are just typically better at. Their intuitions, their gut feelings are typically a little bit sharper and clearer than guys. Multitasking, guys tend to be really narrow focused. And God, this doesn't apply to every man and every woman, but generally speaking, women are better at some of those things. And this is all based on the next phrase where God says, not only is he going to create a helper, but a helper who is fit for him. And the word fit there actually means opposite. It means corresponding. It means counterpart. Something that is like, but not like. The idea here is that Adam was missing a vital component to fulfill God's command and calling upon his life. You know, many of you have maybe heard the idea hand in glove, right? It's a hand in glove, but I just don't think that is a strong enough illustration. I think it could be something more like, you know, many of you guys have done your own auto mechanics and work, and so you get a jack and you pump up the car, right? And you jack up a whole entire car. And it's kind of like that, maybe like a piston and a pump, right? You have a piston, but the pump, by pumping, you're forcing that fluid into the piston, which actually does the lifting of the car. And maybe speaking of cars, it's maybe like an engine and a transmission, right? Both of those work together, and it's what this has an idea of. It has an idea of when two come together, there is synergy that creates energy. synergy that creates energy. And you know the whole adage of horsepower, right? If you have a horse, how much can it pull? And then if you team it up with the second horse, they can actually pull four times their individual weight, even though there's only two of them. Or it's something like, it's a multiplication factor. And men and women, that's what marriage is supposed to be like. It's a synergy of energy. Synergy of energy. Now, God did not create man and woman to be alone. Now, it says it's not good for man to be alone. I don't think that means that it's okay for women to be alone, just FYI. I think it's mankind in general. But even though men typically are a little bit more independent for their, you know, more maybe too independent for their own good. But at the same time, ladies, I want you to know that God did not create you to be a passive add-on to a husband, as though you were simply made to have babies. If you are married, God created the husband and wife relationship to be a powerful partnership. Because God saved the best for last. And you're an important part of marriage and family. God did not intend for husbands to become a domineering dictator over their wives. Nor, ladies, is God calling you to wilt away by passively submitting to all things. God saved the best for last because he wants to create in your marriage, for those of you who are married, a powerful partnership where there's synergy that creates energy. So God created woman. And to prove that he was creating the best for last, he created woman in a very unique way. If you look in verse 7 of chapter 2, he made Adam from the dust of the ground. In verse 9, he made every tree out of the dust of the ground. In verse 19, he made every beast of the field and every bird of the ground out of the ground. But not Eve. Verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and fashioned woman. Now, why do you think God did not create Eve out of the dust of the ground like he did everything else? Because he was saving the best for last. Right? He wanted our ladies to know that they are unique and special above all other parts of creation. There's something very unique and beautiful and wonderful about a young girl, about a woman, about a wife, about a mother, a grandmother. Matthew Henry, the famous commentator from years ago, said, the woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet for her to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal, under his arm to be protected, and close to his heart to be loved. I want to say that again. Out of his side to be equal, under his arm to be protected, and close to his heart to be loved. Husbands, would that describe your relationship with your wife? Dads, is that what you're training and teaching your daughters that they should be looking for? I hope it is. You know, one of the best pieces of advice that was ever given to me when Kim and I were first married was, the best gift you can give your kids is a great marriage. The best gift you can give your kids is a great marriage. And then they encourage us every year to take a long weekend together. And I think out of the 30 years, we've only missed 2 or 3 years that we didn't have either an anniversary trip for, you know, more than that, or a 3-day, 2-night getaway. And that was great advice. And dads, husbands, I want to encourage you. A great marriage relationship takes a lot of work. But it is a wonderful gift, not only to your kids, but it is a wonderful gift to a world that needs to see Jesus. Because remember, the New Testament teaches the only visual, concrete gospel that anybody can see is a husband and wife relationship. Everything else they hear. But a relationship, a godly, powerful partnership where synergy creates energy, where Jesus is the center, is the only gospel illustration that a world can see with their own eyes. Everything else has to be heard. Now, it's important to note the reason why I bring this up, because there is a rising trend towards patriarchalism, both inside the church and outside the church. Outside the church, it's called the Red Pill Movement. I don't know if you've heard about this or not. But inside the church, there's all kinds of guys, talking about this. But I want to quote, I think he's either a pastor or a professor at a seminary called Owen Strachan. And he said this: if you are following certain patriarchal advocates and they are telling you it's good and right for men to dominate women or take dominion over women, which we clearly taught that that is not the dominion mandate. Man is supposed to have dominion over everything in creation except women, other mankind. We're never commanded to take dominion over other people. He said, let me cut it straight. No, sir. Those leaders may be rightly rejecting feminism, but this is a classic example of overcorrection. Men dominating women is an ungodly result of the fall. It is not righteous. Men have headship of their wives, yes, but we practice Christ-like and self-sacrificial headship that in no way is equated with domineering, dominating, or dominion. There is nothing, this is nothing other than reactionary theology. And it is everywhere today, truly everywhere. Regarding the sexes, we are watching as young men leap out of one ditch, godless feminism, and dive into another, domineering brashness. The gospel is better than this. The gospel creates neither passivity or bluster. It creates men who are both bold and humble, tough and tender, just like Christ. This is our motto as men. The Savior who laid down his life for his bride warred against the devil in doing so, crushing the serpent's filthy head. Men, follow Jesus and leave the unsound elements of red pill thinking where they belong, in the trash. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. Now, I want to remind you, Eve was the final act of creation. The very last thing that God made, he crowned the entire universe of creation by making this precious, delicate, beautiful, emotional creature called a woman. And you know what? They were, I kind of think also, we talked about the hand and the glove and that kind of thing, but I also think they're complementary flavors. Anyone ever watch the movie Ratatouille about the rat who loved to cook and he loved to... I was thinking about that this morning. I mean, that's kind of how it is. It's like ham and pineapple on pizza. Right, Adam? it's just a beautiful thing. You got ham, that's the man. You got pineapple, that's the woman. Well, maybe not. You know, it's close to it. But, you know, it's the synergy. It's the balance of it's beauty and balance. It's just wonderful how God created this. And I want to encourage you or remind you that one of the examples in our current world where we do not see this is largely in the Islamic countries. Most of the current Islamic countries certainly have rejected the idea of the value of women. Their cultures largely devalue women. They're not incorporated into the society to influence. Their beauty and their perspectives are not allowed. They're shut down. And as a result, most Muslim countries are some of the poorest countries on earth. Even though they have some of the greatest national and natural resources, which are enjoyed by the elite, the male-dominated culture oppresses people, keeping women largely barefoot and pregnant. For that's all they're largely good for in their minds. But the biblical worldview of life requires and encourages us to raise the value of women, heighten it, appreciate it, and cherish it, because God saved the best for last. And you know what? Adam wholeheartedly agreed. Because what did he say? Look down with me. At the end of our verses together, he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You know, when Neil Armstrong launched into outer space and landed on the moon, he stepped out of his lunar modular, and his first words were, "That's one step, small step for man and one giant leap for mankind," right? Well, we remember those words, but did you know that those words that we just read out of Genesis were Adam's very first words? The very first words of created man was, "Woo, doggy. Good job with that one, God." Yeah, whoa, man. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." You know, his first words weren't about the rest of creation. Now, his first words weren't even about God. I'm sure God was important, right? And God is important. But he's taking this woman that God created, and he is just mystified. He's blown away by it. And so it's important that we pay attention to this, because it just reaffirms that when God created women, God created something very uniquely special because he was saving the best for last. And Adam, what's his first word? "This is at last." It's like he was waiting, right? He was seeing those animals go by. He's like, "Well, there's two of them, and there's two of them, and there's me. Oh." And then he wakes up from a sleep, and here she is, and he's like, "At last." Now, singles, I'll talk to you for a little bit. At last. You know what? You're going to have that feeling one day. At last. At last I found a life partner. That's kind of what you're looking for, right? You're looking for someone that you can partner with in life. And by the way, there's no first love at first sight stuff. That's baloney, because you don't even know the person. That's lust at first sight, most likely, right? Or desperation at first sight, but it's not love, because you don't even know the person. You can't really love somebody until you really know them. But I want you to encourage you that this is why it takes work on this side of sin to find a life partner. On that side of sin, you didn't need to find a life, because God just, and there's only one choice, right? It's not like Adam, "Well, I don't like her." No, it's just, you know, and they were both perfect. But for those of you who are single, it takes time to discover who you can partner your life with. It's hard work, by the way. It's a process of discovery. And I honestly, I'm real fair with you. I've had several young men who have worked for me over the years, and one or two of them particularly, they started dating and they got married to the first person they ever really, you know, the first female they ever really got to know. And I was concerned because, you know what? I don't think you really know what you want and what's going to work. And I've mentioned this to some of the young people that I've worked with. When you're getting to know somebody of the opposite gender and you're not married, especially if you're in your late teens, early 20s, you learn more about yourself than you do them. My daughters have all told me that fact. When they've gotten to interest in another young man and they've gone on some dates and they're wondering, "Okay, do I want to continue this relationship?" They often learn much more about themselves than they do that other person, at least at the beginning. I had someone tell me this week, "You don't really even know the person until you get married to them anyway." You really don't. You think you do, but you don't. You'll get to know them because you have no other choice at that point in time. But I want to encourage you as singles that we are on this side of the fall. It's not going to be as easy as what Adam had it. You're going to have to work at discovering who you could partner with in life. And you need to think about personalities. There are different personalities that some people just drive you. You might, they're a great person, but they just don't fit. And some of the best ways to find that out is young men and women, look around your same gender friends and think about what is, you know, for like me, what's another guy that I just really seem to connect with? That same personality you might want to be looking for in a, with a young woman. You know, you're going to have to talk about economic backgrounds. You know, some of you grew up with quite a bit of wealth and money wasn't a big deal, but some of you may have grown up where money was always tight and maybe it was a sense of, source of tension in your home. What about family backgrounds? You know, did you come from a divorce background? What was your family dynamics like? Did you have lots of family, brothers and sisters, or were you an only child? That plays a role. Obviously, theological beliefs, right? That's an important one. What about expectations about marriage and children? You know, what is the role of a husband and a wife, right? How do you work that out? How many children do you want? How many children do they want? Careers. Where do you see your career path going? Where do they see their career path going? And does that meld, right? This is hard work, isn't it? And guess what? After you get married, it doesn't stop. So if you're not willing to do the hard work before you get married, I'd suggest you just don't get married because marriage is a lot harder work on the other side because it's years and it's years. And we continue. I remember Kim and I just, you know, probably for the first 10 years, about, it seems like every other week we'd be like, oh, I didn't know that about you. Oh, I didn't know that about you. We don't quite say that as often, but I will say, this was like probably 2 months ago. She started singing this song. And I'm just like, I've never heard that song. Oh, yeah, I heard it when I was in kindergarten. I'm like, oh, my, I've been married to you for 30 years and never heard that song. So you'll continue to learn things about each other. So my encouragement, singles, keep pursuing, keep praying. Ultimately, God will bring someone to you if God wants you to be married. But it doesn't mean that you don't do your work, just like the farmer. The farmer just doesn't sit on his back porch and hope and pray that the crops will come, right? He does that, but he also gets on his tractor, and he tills the ground, and he plants the seeds. So God does require and expect you to go out there and get to know people and discover the wonderful process of getting to know other men and women in your life, both genders. Because great friendships of people of the same gender creates wonderful foundations of how you can be best friends with someone that you're married to. Finally, Adam says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And I think what he's saying here, there's a oneness. There's that likeness, right? That fit is like but unlike. And Adam quickly realizes, this is someone just like me. Different, but just like me. And it reminded me of Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul said about how a marriage is a picture of the gospel. It says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That is the essence of marriage right there. Who can outserve the other, outlove each other, outgive the other? Outforgive the other, forgive the other. It takes two to make marriage work. It's not one-sided. And God saved the best for last. A couple things as we wrap up here. Just want to make note, obviously, a couple things that are clear about this passage, both in Genesis 1 and 2, that man and women are not evolved from apes. Amen. We're not. Because if you believe that, you're just going to treat each other like that. We're made in the image of God. Right? I treat my dog very differently than I treat my wife and kids because my dog's a dog. Right? But my wife and kids are created in the image of God, and I have a moral responsibility to them unparalleled to how I treat animals. Okay? Second of all, in this modern context, we need to say it here. God only created two genders, male and female. We do not choose which gender we are, and it is a rebellion to seek to change it. And it is wicked for government officials and healthcare providers to allow it and encourage it. In fact, there is an underlying wickedness going on, and Peter McCullough, one of my favorite podcasters, Peter McCullough has spoken to over 1.5 billion people on planet Earth, one of the most popular doctors out there. He was on the front line of COVID, questioning why we weren't allowing ivermectin and other really cheap and effective medication to be used. He has now developed a protocol. By the way, if anyone has gotten the vaccine, it has very negative long-term implications, and you should probably seek help. I just want to encourage you that. He has some great resources out there of some protocols he has developed to help your body get rid of a lot of the negative ingredients that the vaccines had in it, like the spike protein and other things. But he just did an episode 2 weeks ago called The Autism Epidemic. And in there, he mentions a brief, for about 5 minutes, he talks about the transgender movement. Did you know that per population, there are more transgenders in the autistic community than any other sphere of culture? These people are taking advantage of some of the most vulnerable families and individuals in our culture. Autism is a very difficult, depending on the severity, situation for a mom and dad to deal with. It creates a lot of problems in marriages. It can be very difficult to parent a child with autism. And our government officials and healthcare officials are going after the autistic community, pushing them towards transgenderism. That should make you mad. It makes me mad. That is wicked. Now, we love people who have gotten caught up in sin, right? Transgenderism, homosexuality, those are sins. Just like gambling or drunkenness or drugs or divorce. We don't treat those people any differently. The answer to their issues, just like the answer to our issues, is Jesus Christ. There can be forgiveness, but it makes me really angry when I see powerful people using people for their own political and financial gain. And we need to be aware of that in our culture. That's what's going on with a lot of this. It's political and financial gain. And finally, the other evident thing that we teach as a church is marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Now, the Bible does, and I'll clarify this, the Bible does allow divorce, okay? But divorce is always because sin has gotten into a marriage and corrupted it, damaged it, sometimes irreparably. I'll just be honest with you. Kim and I have dealt with a number of marriages where there's no going back. Divorce is the only option because it has so been ruined, and one of the spouses is run into hell at full speed. And for that person's protection and safety, divorce was necessary. So we don't believe that divorce is always sinful for both parties, but it is always a result of sin coming in and corrupting the relationship. As we kind of bring this to a close, husbands, I want to ask you, do your wives know that you love her dearly? Does she know without a shadow of a doubt that other than Jesus Christ, she's the best thing in your life? That's what this passage is calling to us, man. Our wives should know that they are more important and valuable to us than work, than success here, than some hobby, than my reputation, whatever it is that gets in the way. And that comes and goes, right? Guys, we get distracted by all kinds of other shiny objects in our life. But I hope that you will work hard to help the women in your lives, your mothers, your wives, your daughters, to know they are uniquely created, unlike any other part of creation. And part of the gospel that is missing our country and all the craziness that's going on is because the church has not lived out that reality as well as we should be. Where husbands are being godly, humble leaders, but loving our wives in sacrificial, consistent ways that send a gospel message to the world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I, as a husband and a dad and as a son, I want to thank you for the ladies that you have put in my life. Lord, I am a bonehead for sure. And Lord, I would have made I've made a mess of life at times. I would have made a really big mess without the godly women that you have put in my life to influence, to give counsel, that pray for me. And Lord, I just want to thank you that you made women last. You saved the best for last. God, I pray that we would continue to be a gospel-centered church that holds to the truths, even though our culture is going crazy and can't see the obvious truth that there's men and there's women. Marriage is between men and women. God, I pray that we would hold to those truths and those commitments in our life, not to somehow pat ourselves on the back or to become self-righteous and look down at those who are living in broken lives, but God, that we would be healthy and we'd be wise, but God, we can extend the invitation, not only of the gospel, but also of people tasting the fruit of the gospel through our homes. Lord, the fruit of the Spirit should be able to be eaten by the pagan world and recognize that God is good. Taste and see that God is good. How do they taste? God, they taste you from our lives, the goodness that you have borne in our lives. God, help us to live out the gospel and not just speak it. First and foremost in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.